for this morning. You can see that we are taking a little break from our exposition of the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to do a series for a couple of months through the summer through the Psalms. And so if you'd please turn with me to Psalm 1 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 1. Please hear the Word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that by the illumination of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand what it is you are teaching us from this portion of your word. And that by your illuminating spirit, we would receive it, believe it, and respond to it with faith and repentance. That our hearts and our lives would be more and more conformed to your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I've just mentioned, this morning we are embarking on a journey through the Psalms. This journey through the Psalms will take place probably in segments over the next decade or so. So I hope you'll stick around for it. We're going to spend time really through the end to the end of the summer, probably till mid-September in the Psalms, and then we'll pick back up in Luke. And this is an Old Testament book that's found right in the center of our Bibles, and conveniently so. For this is a portion of God's Word that many of us find ourselves going to on a regular basis, both personally in our devotions, and also corporately, of course, in public Lord's Day worship. Why is this? Why are we always going to the Psalms? Well, it's first of all, I think, because Christians who are walking with the Lord love to worship. Christians love to worship. And the Psalms, it's a book that facilitates, informs, and fuels the worship of God's people. It facilitates, informs, and fuels the worship of God's people. Another reason why the Psalms are so beloved is that they do not ignore the real struggles that Christians have this side of heaven. The Psalms neither ignore suffering nor despair under them. They neither ignore suffering nor despair under them. Rather, the Psalms face trials and suffering head on, as we all should. And while expressing the real present struggles and pain, the Psalms exhort God's people, quote, not to be downcast, but to put our hope and our trust in our faithful, covenant-keeping God. We are reminded in the Psalms that God is our light and our salvation, and we have nothing to fear. In the Psalms, we are reminded that God is our shepherd, and in Him we lack no good thing. Whatever trials may be in your lives, whatever difficulties you may be enduring, Christ is our good shepherd. And in Him we lack no good thing. If everything were to be stripped from us, but we still had Christ, our shepherd, we would lack no good thing. The Psalms teach us. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear evil, because God is with us. Under the shadow of His wings, we can sing for joy amidst the most trying of circumstances. The Psalms foster great comfort in our lives, don't they? Related to this, the Psalms minister to every facet of human personality. Indeed, there is not one human emotion that is ignored in this divinely inspired poetry. And so where do we go when we are depressed? Where do we go when we are sad and lonely, confused or angry? We go to the Lament Psalms. Where do we go when we are sorrowful over our sin? We go to the penitential psalms, like Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and elsewhere. Where do we go when we are dealing with injustice or the prospering of the wicked? We go to the imprecatory psalms. Where can we go when we want to express our praise and gratitude for God's good gifts? We go to the psalms of praise and thanksgiving. We go to the psalms of ascent. With the Psalms, the church can express a full range of human emotions to God, and He instructs and comforts us as we do. Much of the wrongheadedness of the modern day music movement is that all you can see is celebration. All you can express is celebration. And you know, there are times when God's people walk into the church and they're not looking merely to celebrate. They're looking to express themselves to God in the way that truly expresses their soul, to cry out to God. The Psalms help us to do that. Good hymnody, which is based on much of the Psalms, helps us to do that. The Psalms are where peace and assurance for our are where we find peace and assurance for our complex and weary souls. I love what John Calvin says about the Psalms. Quote, "What various and resplendent riches are contained in this treasury, it is difficult to find words to describe. I have been wont to call this book, not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." Through the book of Psalms, therefore, we pour our souls out to God. When we read them, when we pray them, when we sing them. In the Psalms, God is our teacher, our counselor, our guide, our encourager, our comforter, our admonisher, and our faithful and loving Father. But what do we know about the Psalms? What are some things we know about the Psalms? The writing of the Psalms spans over a 1,000-year period. The oldest Psalm was written approximately 3,500 years ago, and the latest about 2,500 years ago. You will notice in your Bibles that the Psalms are divided into five separate sections or books. This fivefold division intentionally corresponds to the five books of Moses. In Israel, people refer to the five books of Moses and the five books of David. King David, of course, is the most frequent author, having penned over 70 of the Psalms. In addition to David, there are other known authors such as Asaph, the sons of Korah, Solomon, even Moses. Well, before we go on to unpack the riches of Psalm 1, there are four things we need to keep in mind when studying the Psalms. Four things we should keep in mind when studying the Psalms. First one is this. The Psalms are divinely inspired prayers that are meant to be prayed. They're divinely inspired prayers that are meant to be prayed. The Psalms are meant to inform and enrich the prayers of individual Christians and of the gathered church and public worship. One writer puts it this way, "The Psalms are a font of inspiration, encouragement, and instruction in the life of both public and private prayer. From Basel to Bonhoeffer to Bono, the enthusiasm that emanates from wise Christian writers of every historical period points to the Psalms as one of the richest sources of wisdom for the practice of worship." Even as a dumb teenage kid in California, I'm singing Psalm 40 along with you too. Some of you probably did that as well. As we study this book over the coming months, I want to encourage you to make it a goal to incorporate these Psalms into your private and family prayer times. We are going to be digging in deep. We're going to be mining the Psalms and bringing up the jewels. And as you begin to understand what is going on in the Psalms, you'll be able to incorporate that into your personal prayers and into your family prayers, even as we do so as a congregation. Secondly, The Psalms aren't only meant to be prayed, they're meant to be sung. The Psalms are meant to be sung. The people of God have been singing the Psalms for thousands of years. Indeed, singing God's inspired songbook is part of the very fabric of historic Christian worship. I'll never forget hearing one of our supporting churches is Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, and Pastor Terry Johnson, who's a dear friend and I've learned so much from over the years on worship. And he gave a lecture at a ministerial conference on singing the Psalms. And I, after that lecture, I put on burlap and threw myself in the dust. God forgive me that we have not been singing psalms in our worship services. So I went back to the church as a zealous, overzealous young minister. I said, all right, we're singing metrical psalms. And we started doing so. Some people didn't like it. But I couldn't quite get my head around that. You don't like singing God's word? But the psalms are meant to be sung. They are meant to be sung in the life of the church. Why then have they all but disappeared from the worship of the Christian church? Why is it that so few churches are actually singing the Psalms, even in the Reformed tradition? C.S. Lewis, an Anglican, wrote that the Psalms are poems, and poems intended to be sung. The Old Covenant people of God were commanded to sing the Psalms. Psalm 47, 6 and 7, sing psalms. And it's no different for those of the New Covenant. For instance, the Apostle Paul exhorted believers in Ephesus and us to, quote, to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. The same is said in Colossians 3:16. When we sing the psalms, we not only are using God's inspired songbook, given for the worship of the church, we are simply obeying God. We're obeying God when we sing the Psalms. Thirdly, the Psalms are meant to be understood theologically, historically, and in their literary genres. They're meant to be understood theologically, historically, and in their literary genres. In other words, the Psalms were not penned in a vacuum. They were not penned in a vacuum. Though accessible to modern day readers, the Psalms carry a wealth of theological depth, a wealth of historical background and literary genius for us to discover. In the Psalms, we will gain a richer and fuller knowledge of God. And we will gain a richer and fuller knowledge of the history of Israel in the 3rd and 4th century BC. And we will gain a proper understanding of the various genres of Hebrew poetry. Number four, the Psalms take us by the hand and lead us to Christ. The Psalms take us by the hand and lead us to Christ. There are those that are called the Messianic Psalms. Psalm 2, for instance, it's so clearly Messianic. We have Psalm 32, Psalm 22. These are so clearly Messianic. Psalm 110. But the reality is, all of the Psalms preach the gospel. All of the Psalms preach the gospel. We see this in the New Testament, don't we? Writer after writer in the New Testament quotes the Psalms to teach us about Christ. As we move through the Psalms, we are going to see this again and again. One clear example is Luke 24. Jesus is going along the road to Emmaus, and those whom he's traveling with are despairing because they said, oh, we thought the Messiah had come, but he died on the cross. And Jesus said, you fools, did you not know that first he must suffer before he is exalted into glory? Of course, their eyes were blinded as to who the identity of Christ was when he was walking along. And it says in Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. These are my words, verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You see, Jesus is the yes and amen of all of scripture. If we are interpreting our Bibles correctly, if we understand the covenant structure and unity of Scripture, we recognize that Christ is the yes and amen of all of God's promises. And so, whether you're reading from the book of Joshua or you're reading from John 3:16, whether you're reading from the book of Leviticus or you're reading from Galatians, Christ is there. He is to be preached because all of these things find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In his book, Christ in the Psalms, Patrick Reardon writes that, quote, "It is only through Christ that we can understand the poetic language of the Psalms. From the first to the last psalm, these ancient writings tell us in the language of prophecy that God will intervene through Christ to deliver us from the plight inflicted by our sins. It is most significant that when he hung on the cross, our Lord quoted the Psalms." So the Psalms are more than just inspirational verse for happy living or an ancient collection of moral maxims. It's not just that which we go to and we're a little sad or we put a verse up on our wall in our home. The Psalms are a collection of Holy Spirit-inspired poems that lead us to the crucified and risen Savior. All of Scripture ultimately points to Christ. He is the culmination of redemptive history. As in all other books of the Bible, Christ is walking through the pages of the Psalms. If you are not already thinking this way, I want to teach you in this series to think in a Christocentric fashion when you come to the Psalms. He is here. He is not hidden, and he is not silent in the Psalms. Well, with that brief introduction regarding these 150 Psalms, let's turn to Psalm 1, which is in itself a kind of introduction, a kind of gateway into the rest of the Psalter. It is obvious why this psalm introduces the Psalter, since it focuses on two distinct roads upon which people may travel, and the two distinct consequences that will result. In the Psalms, you are always seeing two different types of people, the righteous and the wicked, and two different ends, salvation and judgment. We have all kinds of choices in this world, don't we? Especially as Americans, we have so many choices. You know, you walk into the grocery store and you go down the cereal aisle. It's incredible. I'm a pretty decisive person, and I get to the cereal aisle and I don't know what to do. There must be a couple hundred options there. You go to Best Buy to get a computer. Of course, I know the only computer that gets an Apple. I know that. But for some, it's difficult. They're looking at all different kinds of computers and not knowing which one to get. Going to the store, looking for a particular outfit. All kinds of options. All kinds of choices. But there are only two choices in Psalm 1. Only two paths. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. This is not unlike what our Lord preached in his Sermon on the Mount, and the theme we recently touched upon, of course, in the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." The happy or blessed man will be the one who travels the road less traveled, walking with God by grace and according to his life-giving, life-transforming word. The wicked man, however, will perish. This is a summary of the wisdom found in all 150 Psalms. And so appropriately, it's the main theme of Psalm 1. The blessed man does not follow after the things of this world. He follows the word of God. That's why it is, if I may for a moment say that it is such a tragedy to see churches listening to what the world is saying and then adopting their own practices according to the world. What is the church going to adopt and approve of next? What is the church going to adopt and approve of next? Even 20 years ago, no one would have thought that churches would be endorsing certain kinds of lifestyles as they are today. While every church should be welcoming to all different kinds of lifestyles, to approve of those lifestyles rather than to lead them on the way of righteousness. It's an abomination. What will we be approving of and adopting of in the future? There's no telling. There's no telling. The happy and the blessed man walks not on the road of the unrighteous. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Verse 1 begins with, blessed is the man. The word blessed, or blessed in the Hebrew, is in the plural form here. This is meant to convey the extraordinary blessedness of the godly man, woman, the one who delights in God and his word and not in wickedness. One commentator mentions that the beginning of this verse could read something like this because it's in the plural form. Oh, the many blessednesses of the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but delights in the law of the Lord. In other words, the one who walks by faith in Christ on the paths of righteousness will enjoy indescribable and innumerable blessings from above, both in this life and in the life to come. Notice with me, first of all, that this blessed life is described in negative terms. That is, he is first of all blessed by what he does not do. By what he does not do. There are three things there. Notice with me. First thing, he walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Secondly, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And thirdly, he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. First of all, the blessed man does not walk according to the sinful, worldly counsel of the wicked. He is not, in the words of Paul, conformed to this world. Though millions march to the drumbeat of our culture, though most of our world is unwittingly led by the background music of the wicked conducted by Satan himself, the blessed man walks in the Spirit. The blessed man walks according to the Word of God. Spurgeon comments that, quote, his footsteps are ordered by the Word of God and not by the cunning and wicked devices of carnal men. And let us recognize, beloved, that there are no vacuums. Nobody is walking around with simply a vacuum. You know that the old illustration, it came by one of the, I think it may have come by Blaise Pascal, but that the old, you know, you have a hole in your heart and the only thing that can fill it is God. And there really isn't a vacuum. There's either a walking according to the ways of the world or a walking according to the ways of God. You're going one way or the other. This blessed man does not walk according to the worldly counsel. Nor does he stand in the way of sinners. That is, his choice of company, those who he keeps his confidences with, and those he calls his close friends, are not the wicked. 1 Corinthians 15:33 states, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." And before you jump to a wrong conclusion, this does not mean that Christians cannot have non-Christian friends or to reach out to them or to be co-workers, be friends at work or whatever. It doesn't mean that. It just means that these aren't your closest confidants. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. On a personal note, when Christ entered my life, back in college, I immediately recognized the need to keep different company. I ran with bold sinners at Clemson University. Believe it or not, some people are not Christians at Clemson. There are a few. I ran with bold sinners in the athletic program at Clemson. I immediately, when I became a Christian, recognized the need to keep different company. In order to flee temptation and be encouraged in the Lord, I could no longer walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners. I longed to walk in the counsel of the godly and stand in the way of fellow believers. This didn't mean I wasn't reaching out to my friends. It didn't mean I wasn't spending some time with them. They just weren't my closest friendships, counselors, and confidants. Christians should not seek to be unequally yoked in marriage, nor should they be unequally yoked in their closest relationships. Makes perfect sense. Indeed, our closest relationships should be in the life of the church. What does it mean if you have a deep and a close relationship, perhaps your closest relationship, and that person, you have no communion with them in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that say? Finally, it says the blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. That is, he finds no delight in the mockery of men towards God and his truth. And here is where we see the clear progression of sin, don't we? There's a snowball effect to sin and its consequences in our lives. This is so important to understand. This is so important to understand. I speak to all of us, myself included, but I want to speak in particular to young people. Teenagers, you who are in your early 20s, when we get comfortable at one stage of sin, we will more often than not go to the next stage of sin, and so on. Notice the progression in verses 1 and 2, from walking to standing to sitting. Here's the point. When we get comfortable with walking in the counsel of the wicked, that is, informal friendships, we eventually stop and we stand with them. That is, we grow close to them and we begin to adopt their way of life. And then before we know it, we end up sitting and scoffing with them. And the progression can be subtle. And it often is, isn't it? Before you know it, you're living in ways you never dreamed you would live. Over the years, as I've counseled people who have fallen into sin, who have fallen away from the Lord, it's always the same story they're telling. I never dreamed I would ever have done the kind of things that I've done. I've heard the same from pastors who've fallen into gross sin and immorality. It was subtle. It was stopping having those devotions with the Lord. It was irregular attendance at church. It was spending time with unbelievers in a way that is social and beginning to adopt. It was too much of the world was coming through the television and through the internet. And it was this subtle, slow movement away from the Lord. And all of a sudden, you went from receiving the counsel of the wicked, even in the midst of maybe you're still connected to the church somehow, to sitting with them, or to standing with them, then to sitting with them. Here we see the deceitfulness of sin. It always promises that you can stop at certain points, but you can't. The blessed man is first described by what he does not do. But then he is described positively by what he does do. Look with me at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He doesn't delight in the counsel of the wicked. He delights in the law of the Lord. In fact, he delights in it so much that he meditates upon it day and night. Now, he's not speaking about someone in a monastery or a convent. The righteous man is someone who loves God and loves to meditate upon him. He has a God consciousness about him. The question may be raised here, why would anyone delight in the law of God? Doesn't the law of God condemn us? It's a good question. Well, the first answer to this, the answer is twofold to this. Number one, when the psalmist refers to the law, he's referring to the entirety of the five books of Moses. He's referring to the entirety of the five books of Moses. And of course, in the five books of Moses, God's law and his saving covenant promises are revealed to us. Both law and promises are in his law, the five books of the Bible. So he's speaking of it really as the Word of God. It's synonymous with the Word of God, the law of God. Secondly, the psalmist does not understand himself to be condemned by the law of God. Why? Because he understands himself to be saved by God's mercy and grace. His relationship to the law is different. You see, if your only relationship to the law is that which is outside of Jesus Christ, You are not standing with Christ. You do not have faith in Christ. Your relationship to the law is one where the law condemns you. It shows you your sin, and it condemns you in your sin. But if you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior, that law no longer condemns you because Christ saved you from the condemnation of the law on the cross, right? And so now, how do you relate to the law? The law is your friend. It's your guide. It's that which leads you to live the Christian life. So, the blessed man delights in God's law because he delights in God and in his word. It's in his word that he meets him. We must ask ourselves if we bear the marks of the blessed man in this way. Do we delight in God's word? Is it on our minds and in our hearts? Do you value the word of God above the word of our culture? The word of cable news commentators? The word of your favorite TV shows? The word of your friends? The word of your family members? The word of your favorite authors? The word that springs from your own heart? Which word do you delight in more than anything else? Is the question for us this morning. The mark of the blessed man is that he delights in the law of the Lord and he meditates upon it day and night. The word of God is the priority above every other word. So if the most powerful person walked in this room and spoke to you, that word would not come close to the word of your King Jesus that comes to you. You delight in the word. I heard or read a story many years back about a man from Kansas City who had been recently converted and worked in a factory and was involved in a terrible explosion. A terrible accident. This explosion left him severely burned from head to toe. Rather than strike out at God for his difficulty, he drew near to him, and he wanted to read the Bible. The sad part about it was he was blinded from the explosion. And when they brought some Braille to him, he tried to read the Word of God with the Braille. His fingertips had no feeling in them. He tried to read the Braille with his toes. Could not do that either because his toes were burnt and had no feeling. He had read somewhere about someone reading the Bible with their lips, and so he rubbed it against his lips. No feeling in his lips. One day he was sad, and he put it up to his mouth again and began to rub his lips over it, and his tongue touched the raised characters on the page. And he realized he could read the Bible with his tongue. At the time that this story was recorded in this book I had read many years ago, this man had read through the Bible numerous times with his tongue. How extraordinary. How extraordinary his passion to read the scriptures. He delighted in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditated day and night. Oh, that this were true of every one of us. I am so ashamed of myself when I do not prioritize my life and my schedule around the Word of God and personal worship, family worship, corporate worship. We have the entire canon of Scripture, all 66 books. Many of us have several copies of the Bible in our homes. How could we not read it? How could we not spend time with the Word of God? How could we show such little interest in the revelation of our Heavenly Father? So the Christian life is made up of both negative and positive aspects. Not doing certain things and doing other things. Well, let's now turn to verse 3 and take a look at the two portraits that the psalmist paints for us, describing the people who are on these two different roads. First of all, we see the righteous, planted by streams of water. Look at verse 3 with me. The righteous is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. What a beautiful picture. A couple of weeks ago, the men's retreat was out at Limerick Plantation. We went down near the river, and our host was giving us a tour of the plantation. And down near the river, there are all these beautiful, beautiful trees. Been there for centuries. Here we are told that the righteous are like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, continually drawing nourishment from those streams, growing stronger and stronger and yielding much fruit, even into old age. The leaves do not wither. Here is a picture of the Christian life, is it not? Please don't miss this. God saves us by planting us in the soil of his sovereign grace. Grace which flows from the living waters of the person and work of Christ. And with our lives planted by God in the grace of Christ and the wisdom of his word, we grow strong, we flourish, we prosper. We bear much fruit for the glory of God. We do so in the context of a biblical church under the means of grace. Psalm 92, we read it earlier. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like the cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. You older saints, go home and encourage one another and say, you are full of sap and green. I love to hear older saints praying and encouraging those who are younger, investing. They still bear fruit in old age. This is the blessed life, the life that flourishes. However, there is also a great contrast here, a picture of the life that does not flourish, that does not bear fruit, that is not firmly rooted. On the contrary, it's blown away by the wind. Think about the contrast between a big tree growing up over centuries, bearing much fruit year after year, and then chaff. The wicked are like chaff driven away by the wind, verses 4 through 6. Here we get a picture of the farmer tossing threshed wheat into the air and the wind driving away the chaff, separating what is valuable from what is worthless. Those who reject God's love, those who reject God's mercy in Christ are like chaff in that final day of judgment. They will fly away. They will go into hell. As it states in verse 6, they will perish. People are trying to rewrite the truth of God all the time. Churches are trying to rewrite the truth of God. There's a sign downtown. It's in the form of a rainbow flag and it says, God is still speaking. Yes and no. God is still speaking through his word. God is not still speaking through false prophets. And those who would seek to lead myriads of people astray from the truth. Oh, what a crime it is for any minister to not warn people of the reality of hell. Christ himself preached about it over and over and over again in his public ministry. The Son of God spoke of it and warned us to flee from the wrath to come. And the chaff are being driven away. It says in verse 6, they will perish. Therefore, they will not stand in judgment, nor sinners stand in the congregation of the righteous. These two things together mean that the wicked will be outside of God's favor. They will be outside of his courts. It doesn't mean that they won't stand in judgment. It doesn't mean they're not going to be judged. Of course, that would seem like a contradiction here. It doesn't mean that. It means that they will not be in God's kingly favor in the courts of the Lord and under his sovereign and benevolent rule. And we all know it's not good to be out of favor with the king. This leads us to our final heading. Jesus Christ, the blessed man. This is good news. As we move through this text, we recognize the way in which we ought to be living. We see two roads. We see the one to travel down. But even as Christians, we recognize that we do not walk down the road as we ought. Like Paul, we know what we are to do, but oftentimes we don't do it. We do things that we don't want to do, we should not be doing. Knowing that we should not walk in the counsel of the wicked, we often find ourselves listening to their seductive voices and being shaped by their godless values. Knowing we should not stand with sinners, we find ourselves desiring their presence and envying their lives. fully aware that we are not to sit in the seat of scoffers, we find ourselves making jest of the things that God himself hates and unmoved by the things that God himself loves. If we are honest, our hearts are too often more delighted in the things of this world than in the one who made it. And we find ourselves meditating day and night not upon God's word, but upon the same things that consume the thoughts of those who don't even know God. So here again, the word reminds us that we fall desperately short of God's righteous standard. But all is not lost. All is not lost. We are not without hope. If you were to walk out of here today and say, okay, I got it, Pastor John. I'm going to be a righteous person and I'm going to earn my way with God. I've got it. No, you don't got it. You totally missed everything I've said today if you think that by you trying to be the righteous man or woman that you will have eternal life, because you will fail. You will fall short. God's standard is not 90%. It's not 50%. It's not 99.9%. God's standard is holiness. And if it was just up to us and our striving after God and our own strength, we would have no hope. But we do have hope. Because the perfect expression of blessedness and righteousness, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sent to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf and lay his life down as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. First and foremost, what it means to be a Christian is that you put your faith and your trust in the work of Christ alone for your salvation. Moralists will go to hell, just as will those who live a deplorable life in the eyes of the world. What a mockery of the work of Christ when we think, oh, we don't need that. I'm okay on my own. I offer myself and all my good works to you, O God. Receive me into heaven. Will not happen. Christ has paid the price for us. We need him. He went through hell on the cross so that we would not have to. By grace through faith in him. Christ Church, Jesus is the blessed and righteous man of Psalm 1. He is the one who delights in God's law and meditates upon it day and night. Think of him going away from the disciples and wanting to be alone with his heavenly Father in Mark 1:35. Where's Jesus? Oh, he's off with his heavenly Father again, having communion with God, delighting in the Lord and in his word. He's meditating upon it day and night. Jesus did this for you. He did it for me. He is the righteous and blessed one who perfectly obeyed God's law and then as that sinless sacrifice laid down his life for our sins. We are not saved ultimately by doing Psalm 1. We are saved by believing in the one who lived, died, and rose for our salvation. The one who perfectly fulfills this psalm. The blessed man, the righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only by abiding in him through faith will we bear much fruit. As we close, since we fail to obey as we ought, and since Christ was sent from heaven to satisfy the requirements of the law and God's justice for sinners, then let us rest by faith in the truly righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, and only then, in his grace and in his strength, may we live more and more unto righteousness and less unto sin. When we are in Christ, we become more and more like the blessed man of Psalm 1 and less conformed to the world, the flesh, and the devil. All kinds of verses should be flying into your mind right now from Romans 6 and Romans 8 and elsewhere, that salvation is being redeemed by Christ and then conformed to what? To his image. As a Christian, we are being conformed into the image of the Blessed One, the Righteous One, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Him, we become more and more righteous. Not listening to the counsel of the wicked. Not standing in the way of sinners. Not sitting in the seat of scoffers. But delighting in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night, and being like that tree planted by the streams of waters. You see, that happens when we are abiding in Jesus Christ. John 15, 4 and 5, Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do what? Nothing." 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Beloved, the flourishing Christian life is the Christian life that is rooted and grounded in the grace of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And from that life, rooted in him, you will be like the palm, flourishing, growing, bearing much fruit for the glory of God. So let us, by the grace of God, pursue the way of the Blessed Man, trusting in Christ, delighting ourselves in his life-giving word, planted by the streams of water, and bearing much fruit for his glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the Blessed Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that in him we would live lives reflecting the example he gave as one who delighted in you and was like a tree planted by the streams of living water. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.